Well, good morning, and so glad to see you. Thank you for coming out. At the end of May 2001, American missionaries to the Philippines, Martin and Gracia Burnham, were in the wrong place at the wrong time. When early in the morning there was a pounding on their door, three armed men with M16s broke the door in. The masked men were Abu Sayyaf, a militant Muslim terrorist group with ties to Al-Qaeda and Osama bin Laden. The Burnhams were forced from their room and taken many miles across the open sea to the Muslim stronghold of Basilan. For more than a year, the Burnhams were constantly on the move, living in primitive conditions in the jungle, evading capture from the Philippine military, enduring gun battles, under the total control of their captors. Soon after the events of September 11th, the news media took a greater interest in the plight of Martin and Gracia and kept their story in the national headlines. As a result, millions of people around the globe began praying for their safe release. On the afternoon of June 7th, over a year since their abduction, the bullets erupted once more. Tragically, Martin was killed during the gunfight. Gracia was rescued and returned home under a national spotlight. During the time of her recovery, Gracia wrote, "In the presence of mine enemies." This personal testimony of their account in the jungle landed on the New York Times bestseller list. Gracia travels now throughout the country talking about the spiritual lessons they learned during their captivity and about how God has blessed her and her family since Martin's death. Would you please welcome with me Gracia Burnham?
Good morning. How are you today? I'm glad to be here. One morning, about a month into our captivity, we were all packed and ready to mobile. That's the word we used to be on the move, to move out. And we were new at this hostage thing, and we'd heard that morning that the military was near, so they told us to pack up and be ready. The leaders were all sitting around trying to decide exactly where we should go, and they met for so long that some of the guys got impatient, and they started setting their hammocks back up again. All of a sudden, from across the field came soldiers running towards us with their guns blaring, and we hit the ground and began to crawl, much like I'm sure you've seen Marines in training, crawling, trying to get away. And as the Abu Sayyaf would fire at the military, we would get up and run. When there was a volley of gunfire our direction, we would drop and crawl. We got far enough away from the gun battle to head off down a trail into the jungle, but suddenly ahead of us there was gunfire, so we headed a different direction. There was gunfire that way, gunfire that way. A helicopter appeared from nowhere and began crisscrossing the field that we were in, and we realized we were surrounded. We stayed all day long in that field. There would be sporadic gun battles all day long. The sun beat down on us. There was no shelter or shade. We had several wounded that day, and they bandaged them up as well as they could and put them, you know, where else? Right beside Martin and me. There was this one kid. I was sure he was dying. He was one of the ones who got impatient, and he was in his hammock. He wasn't ready to run when the gun battle started. And I reacted the way I would react many times after that during our year of captivity when we were running for our lives or we were in a tense situation. I got diarrhea. There was long grass nearby, and I just kept making trips into the grass. A good thing happened that day. We got a backpack. A few guys died in that early morning gun battle, and they started passing out their stuff. And a backpack came down the row of guys where I was seated, so I took it, and I put everything in there that we owned at the time. There was a sheet that I'd taken from a hospital several days before, our toothbrush that we were sharing, a couple of shirts. And when night fell, we started to walk. We just walked right out of there. And we were to learn that one of the unwritten rules between the Abu Sayyaf and the military was they never had gun battles at night. Well, I still had the runs, and every time we would stop, I would go do what I needed to do. During one stop, I left my backpack on the ground by Martin. He was sitting on a log and went to go to the bathroom, and as I was stepping back on the trail, they suddenly said, go, 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 move. And I thought the military had found us, so I ran and got behind Martin, and we headed down the trail, and I remember thinking, I feel so light and free right now, when I realized I'd left my backpack back by the log. So I turned around to get it, but that very night, a new guy had joined our group. He was sort of big, he was mean looking, I didn't know him, and he lowered his weapon and said, you go. I said, oh, no, 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 I'm just going to get my backpack, it's right there, we could see it. He said, no, you go. And I had to turn and follow Martin on down the trail. And I totally fell apart. I just started to sob. I said, Martin, I am so sorry. I have just lost everything that we own. And Martin paused and looked at me for just an instant. And he said, Gracia, I forgive you. Now you need to forgive yourself. Many of you have said, we prayed for you. We followed your story and we prayed. And I wonder how many of you were praying for us just when we needed it. I wonder if you were praying in that moment for me when I was trying to forgive myself for doing something so stupid. I call that my worst day followed by my best day, because the next day we came to a little Muslim village and they killed a cow, so we had plenty to eat. And then a box made its way into that village from our new tribe's mission headquarters, some 600 miles away on a totally different island. How did that happen? And in that box was everything I'd left behind the night before. Plus letters from our children telling us that they were okay. They kind of told us in code that they were back in Kansas with their grandparents. And I want to thank you for your prayers. I never want to pass up the opportunity to say thank you. I think the fervent prayers of righteous people were heard in heaven, and God sent that package on its way days before, so it would arrive in that village just when we were there in time to encourage us. We were in that village just a few short hours. I think I'm a living example of what prayer can do. Yeah. This morning, I thought I would do some show and tell for you, because I've learned that not only kindergartners love show and tell. So I have some of the clothes that I wore in the jungle with me. These were delivered to me at the American Embassy when I got to Manila several days after my rescue. I don't even know how they knew they were mine, but here they are, and I thought I'd show them to you. When Martin and I were taken hostage, we had basically nothing. The clothes on our backs, just in the wrong place at the wrong time, taken from our beds by bad guys. I had on shorts and a t-shirt. Martin had on a pair of shorts and no shirt. And they burst into the room and headed us down to a waiting speedboat at the pier. And as we pulled away from the dock, they raised their weapons and yelled, Allah Akbar, Allah Akbar. And that's when we knew who had us, the Abu Sayyaf. Everyone knows who they are, militant Muslims who've declared jihad in that area of the world. And we knew we were in big trouble. The other thing I knew was if these were Muslims who'd just taken us hostage, I wasn't dressed properly, because you know how they keep their women totally covered. And I had on shorts and a t-shirt. And one of my first prayers was that I would have something decent to wear. That night, they transferred us from that speedboat to a fishing vessel so we would have a little bit more room. And as we got on the fishing vessel, one of the guys threw this malong at me. A malong is a long piece of batik material that's been sewn up the middle to make a tube. And this became my skirt. If you were at the marketplace in the Philippines, you would see lots of women wearing these, not just Muslim women. You might even see a man or two. I never got used to seeing 18-year-old guys with M16s walking through the jungle with a skirt on. That didn't make any sense to me. This was my most prized possession. That night on the boat, this was my blanket. This was my changing room when they would allow us to go to the river for a bath. And when I talk about a bath, we would step into the stream or the river with all our clothes on, and we would get ourselves wet. And if there was soap, we would soap up under our clothes and rinse off and drip dry. That was a bath. Unless we had a change of clothes. And sometimes they would order things, and so we would have something dry to change into. Well, if I had something dry, clean, to change into after a bath, they weren't going to let me go find a private place in the jungle to change, because they thought I might not come back, and they were right. So I would just get in this thing and get this NRC so our hands are free, and take off my wet stuff and put it in a pile and get my dry stuff and put it on. And sometimes you got stuck and it was awkward, but it worked okay. This was our towel at the river. This was my bathroom. I had the same problem every time I needed to use the bathroom, because they weren't going to let me go find a private place, and I would just get this in my teeth, step off the trail, and do what I needed to do. This was our suitcase. When we were first taken hostage, we didn't have a backpack or anything like that, and the guys who were out on duty would come running in, Sundalo, Sundalo, soldiers, soldiers, pack up. And we would grab everything we owned at the time, and we would throw it into the middle of this malong and tie up the inside ends so things wouldn't fall out, and just throw it over our shoulder and run. This was our stretcher. Martin died in our 17th gun battle. And in those gun battles, we would have dead, we would have wounded that they needed to deal with till we could get to a Muslim village where they could handle the problem. So the first thing they would do after a gun battle is chop down a tree. I didn't think I should chop down a tree, so here's my poor excuse for a tree this morning, and I thank you for bringing it. They would chop down a small little tree, and that's unnerving. You've just been in a gun battle. The military's pursuing you, and they stop to chop down a tree, like they're not going to hear that and come running. So they would thread the malong onto the tree. The wounded guy would lay down in the middle. One guy would get on this end, one guy would get on that end, and they would just carry him for days, for weeks through the jungle, however long it took. This was my Kleenex when I sat around crying, which was every day, because I always felt sorry for myself. I always wished this weren't happening to me. I always missed my kids, and you know, when you cry, your nose runs. This was a great big hanky. They saw that it was difficult to run through the jungle with a skirt on, so they started ordering what they called puntos. These are kind of like pajama bottoms. These would come into the camp. The guys would snatch up the dark green, the dark brown, the things that would camouflage well. They would give the light color clothes for the hostages, so we would make a good target for the military. We were happy to have these. These are thin. They never kept the mosquitoes from biting right through them. I needed a long sleeve shirt, and I asked God for one. My first prayer was not very specific, and after one of our first gun battles, my guard, Sakaki, came running in, and he said, Ma'am, over in that farmer's hut, I found this shirt for you. And he held up the ugliest shirt I'd ever seen. Psychedelic designs, loud colors, flowers. I thought, oh, I will be the target. I said, Sakaki, someone else needs that shirt. He said, no, this is for you. And I wore that for a long time. Till one day, Lokman gave me his shirt when he got a new one. I was so happy to have this. It was heavy. It was hot for the tropics. But I was so glad to have it because it even covered my fingertips. And I was trying to keep every inch of me covered. I think the most important thing to them that I wore was my head covering. We call this a turong. This is not the one I wore in the jungle. This is one I went back for a visit, and I saw this in the marketplace, and it was pretty, so I got it. I kept my turong on all the time, even when I slept. I was just trying to do the right thing. The guys were always after me to keep my hair stuck up under my turong. You know, when you haven't had a bath in 4 weeks, your hair's going to be awful and stringy and hanging in your face. And the guys were always after me, and I thought they didn't like my blonde hair. I found out later they believe for every hair that sticks out from under your head covering, that's how many thousands of years you will spend in hell. Can you imagine someone thinking that how you wear your head covering determines how you spend eternity? I'm just so thankful that Jesus took care of that problem a long time ago, didn't he? We may have some problems this morning, but our sin problem does not have to be one of those. And we'll talk more about that in a minute. That's the end of show and tell. I've made a mess up here. For the next few minutes, I wondered if we could talk about what Muslims believe, because God keeps bringing the Muslim world to our attention every time we listen to the news, or especially these last few years with what's happening in these last few weeks with what's happening in Afghanistan. So let's learn a little bit about them. We'll have Muslim school for the next few minutes instead of Sunday school. We'll look at some things that we have in common with Muslims, Muslim and Christian beliefs, and we'll look at some of the differences. And first of all, Islam is the religion of the Muslim. Muslims are the people. Islam is the religion. And I don't want you to confuse those terms. And before we go any further, I'm going to make a disclaimer. I don't want you to think that I think I'm an expert on Islam, because I'm not. All I know is what I learned from living with them for a year. When we were first taken hostage, you know, they transferred us from the speedboat to a fishing vessel, and it was dusk. The sun was setting, so that meant it was time for evening prayer. Muslims are required to pray 5 times a day facing Mecca. And that was one of our first problems. We were out on the ocean. So where was Mecca? You know, there was lots of discussion and a lot of shoulder shrugging. And they finally got it figured out. And they started their ritualistic, you know, their bowing down towards Mecca, putting their forehead to the floor. And I asked Martin, are they praying to the same God we're praying to? And Martin said, I have no idea. So we started to listen and talk with them about their ideas of who God is. They told us they believe that Allah made everything. He's sovereign. He's almighty. He's all-knowing. He is the judge. He's the greatest. There's none greater. He hears and answers prayer. He's merciful. He's the provider. That sounded a lot like our God, Jehovah God, to me. But then there were some things that didn't sound like Jehovah. You can bribe Allah. He plays favorites. He changes his mind a lot. You can follow all his rules, and he doesn't have to allow you into paradise. on Judgment Day if he's in a bad mood. And everyone's hoping that Allah's in a good mood on Judgment Day. Well, we know who the true God is, don't we? We know who he is because we know him personally. His spirit bears witness with our spirit that we're God's children, and his name is above every name. At the name of Jesus, every knee will bow. They have 100 names for God. Now, mankind knows 99 of them. One they don't know. And around their necks, they wear a rosary, they called it, that represent the names of God. And each name has a character quality that Allah has, and they pray this rosary. 99 beads for the known names of God, and then a special one at the end for the 100th name of God, the one that no one knows. Have you ever noticed that a camel is smiling? A camel has a big smile on his face. Have you ever wondered why the camel's smiling? He knows the 100th name for God, but he's not telling. It's a secret. One day I asked one of the guys, "Hey, is one of your names for God love?" And he thought a minute and he said, No, Allah doesn't love us, and we don't love him either. We just do what we're supposed to do because he's Allah. He's God. And I thought, oh, I know the 100th name for God. God is love. We have a lot of the same important people in our beliefs. Prophets, they call them. They know all about Adam and Abraham, Moses, Elijah, David. David, that's a freaky one. They think David was a great mujahid, a great holy warrior. What did David do when he killed Goliath? He chopped his head off. That's what those guys would do when we would get to a village and they wanted to gain control or prove a point. They would separate a few guys off to the side and chop their heads off. David was a great holy warrior. Jesus, they know all about Jesus. They believe that at the end of time, Jesus will come again to earth riding a white horse. Have you ever heard that? That's in our scripture. There will be a battle called Armageddon, and Jesus will judge the world. That's in our scripture too. But do you know who Jesus is coming to judge? He's going to judge those of us who believed that he was God. Because, of course, they believe he wasn't God. He was just a mighty prophet. And after Jesus came the final and the mightiest prophet, and his name was Muhammad. Here is another big difference. Islam, they told us, is all about justice. We want justice for every bad thing that has ever happened to a Muslim. And they go really back far in history because they say Allah is a God of justice and we need to help him get that. Martin would tell them, I guess the gospel is all about mercy. We need to have someone to have mercy on us because if we get justice, we're in big trouble. Martin quoted some verses one day to Sulaiman, one of the leaders of the group. Because of his mercies, we're not consumed. Because of his great mercy, he saved us. And Sulaiman said with a sneer, well, where's the justice in a religion like that? I said, you know, Sulaiman, we've all agreed that we're all sinners and God will judge our sin. We believe that God provided someone to pay for our sin. Jesus came and paid for our sins so we don't have to. And Sulaiman said, I'll pay for my own sin. Several years ago, on my birthday, the phone rang early in the morning, and I thought it might be one of my sisters calling from another time zone to wish me happy birthday, but it was the Associated Press. They wanted a statement from me. It seems that that very morning, a leader of the Abu Sayyaf had been killed in a gun battle with the military. His name, they said, Sulaiman. Well, first of all, my first thought was, what are the chances of that happening on my birthday? It's like God tapped me on the shoulder and said, Gracia, I have not forgotten you. And then the next thing I thought was Suleiman's words, I'll pay for my own sin. And that was my statement to the Associated Press that day, that I was so sad that Suleiman started paying for his own sin that day, and the importance of having a sin bearer. Aren't you glad you have a sin bearer? Here is something that's the same when we compare Islam with Christianity. Muslims believe that everyone has sinned and that God will judge everyone. And I'll talk about the judgment in just a minute. If God says so, you'll go to heaven. If God says so, you'll go to hell. And everybody agreed, no one wants to go to hell. And that's why there are so many terrorists. The only way for a Muslim to be absolutely sure that they're going to heaven, to paradise, when they die, is if they die in jihad, in holy war. Holy warriors bypass the iffy judgment of Allah, and they go straight to paradise. And that's what makes them willing to put themselves in danger and to strap explosives on their backs or plow into buildings, because that way they're going to be sure of heaven. Here's another difference. Muslims believe that they can work their way to heaven. That's why they pray 5 times a day. They have fasting days. They give alms to the poor. They wear the right clothes and the head coverings, and they eat all the right foods. They follow all the rules in hopes that, here's their belief about the judgment. They believe that at the end of all time, everyone who's ever been born will stand in a long line beside each other, waiting to be judged. And they'll stand in the posture that they begin their praying in. And they'll stand totally naked for 40,000 years. They'll stand that way. When they can't bear it anymore, they'll start going to the prophets. They'll go to Adam. They'll say, Adam, go to Allah. Ask him to judge us. We don't want to do this anymore. And Adam will say, I can't go to Allah. I'm not worthy. So they'll find Abraham. Abraham, go to Allah. Ask him to judge us. We can't bear this anymore. And Abraham will say, I can't go to Allah. I'm not worthy. They'll go prophet to prophet. Moses, Elijah, David, Jesus. They'll all say, I'm not worthy. Then they'll go find Muhammad, and Muhammad will go to Allah and convince him that it's time to judge mankind. And Allah will take all your good things, your praying 5 times a day, wearing the right clothes, eating the right foods, taking a trip to Mecca during your lifetime. He'll weigh all those good things against your sin. If your good outweighs your bad, you go to paradise. If your bad outweighs your good, you go to hell. Isn't that what a lot of Americans believe? Don't a lot of your friends and neighbors think that God has this cosmic scale up in heaven, and he's putting all your good things on one side, he's putting all your bad things on another, and you hope that at the end of time your good outweighs your bad? You know what scripture says, right? If there's one thing on your bad side, you can't enter heaven. God's holy. He cannot. He will not look on sin. And that was the point. When Jesus died, he took our sin on himself. But he didn't just take our sin. He traded us something for it. He took our sin and gave back to us his righteousness. 2 Corinthians 5:21 puts it so well. He who knew no sin, Jesus, became sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. We are totally forgiven because of what Jesus did for us on the cross. And that is something a Muslim can never know, what it feels like to be forgiven. That's pretty much the end of Muslim school. Thank you. I needed that. Except to say one thing, please don't be afraid of Muslims, because when you're afraid of something, you stay as far away from it as you can, don't you? When you see that lady in a burqa in the grocery store, that lady and you have a whole lot in common. Mostly, she wants the very same thing you want. She wants to have a good home, a peaceful place to live, a place where her children can thrive, and who knows but what God is working in her heart to just make her own so unsettled about her sin issue and just wishing that she had peace in her heart. And if we don't reach out to Muslims and befriend them, how are we ever going to share the gospel with them? They say most Muslims in America, even those that have been here for 10 or 15 years, have never been invited into an American home. Some say they've never even had a meaningful conversation with an American. The gospel is the power of God to salvation. But it's not likely we're going to ever get to share the gospel with them if we don't build a relationship with them. God is bringing the nations to our doorsteps, and it's an opportunity. A lady I met in Independence, Missouri one day was getting her book signed, and she said, Gracia, God has given me a burden for Muslims, and I don't even know what to do with it. She said, I don't know any Muslims, and I'm a busy mother. I'm not going to go find any. You know, I'm up to here. I said, well, let's pray and see why God's given you this burden. She sent me an email several weeks later. One morning she was running to the grocery store for milk because she forgot to buy it the day before. Don't you hate that when you're out of milk in the morning? And there, laying in the road at the stop sign, was a wallet. So she put the car in park, and she got out, and she got the wallet. And she looked at the ID and saw that the man it belonged to looked like he might be a Muslim. She took the wallet to their address, and sure enough, they were a Muslim family. And he was beside himself at the lost wallet. And they were so grateful to her. So the next few days, she prayed, and she took them some flowers. And a few days later, she took them a fruit basket, and she was getting her house all ready. She was going to invite them for Thanksgiving dinner so they can see what happens in an American home on Thanksgiving. Let God use you. Maybe it could be you that gets to tell a Muslim how they can be forgiven. You've been very kind today. You've listened well. You know, I speak a lot, and people are always really nice to me. I could stand up here and bore you to tears, and everybody would say, oh, that's so good. That's so nice. They don't want me to feel bad, right? Because I've felt bad before. When I was young, I was the daughter of a pastor, and at school, kids were not so kind. They knew I was a Christian, and they would say things like, oh, Christianity, that's just a crutch. And I thought, well, let's look at crutches. On Friday night, one of the football stars gets hurt, and he comes to school on Monday on crutches. And he doesn't pull himself down the hall on his hands and knees to get to class. And no one stands and laughs at the big football player because he's on crutches. They all understand that he needs something to help him right now. We're all needy. We're all ruined and we're broken. And we all have crutches, those things that help us get through life. Maybe your crutch is the pride you have in your family. Or some of you young people, your good looks might be your crutch, that thing that helps you get along. Maybe you have an addiction that's your crutch. or money might be your crutch. I heard a very wealthy man say, well, I'll just tell you who it was. It was Ted Turner, you know, multi-billionaire CNN Ted Turner. He said, Christianity is for losers. And I thought, your point is, that didn't offend me. I'm a loser. Have you taken a good look at the world lately? If you think we're doing okay, you're not watching CNN. Come to think of it, trusting Jesus is not a crutch. It's a stretcher. That last day in the jungle for me, we all thought something was going to happen. We hadn't eaten in over a week. We'd gone 9 days without food. We were on day 10. I used to think you don't eat for 3 days and you drop dead, but you don't. We had salt and we had water. We were weak and exhausted. We'd been trying to find this elusive village where they told us a ransom payment was waiting for us, but we didn't know where we were. Our guides had never been in that area before, and we were wandering around lost. And what we didn't know is the guys on the outside, the CIA, had sewn a homing device into a backpack that they had sent to Sabaya, one of the leaders of our group, a few days before. So they were able to tell what area we were in, and they were closing in on us. That evening, about sundown, they decided we should cross a road, and it had been raining heavily every day, like it does in the Philippines, in the tropics, and I knew the road would be muddy, and we would leave lots of tracks when we crossed. And I asked my guard, go tell Sabaya we shouldn't cross the road. The military will see that we've been here, and they'll follow us, and we'll have another gun battle, and no one wanted that. I knew it was a bad idea. Well, of course, they didn't listen to me, and we crossed the road. And sure enough, the next day, the soldiers saw our tracks, and they began to follow us. We realized about 9 in the morning that we were being followed, so we started off running through the jungle. We found food that morning, unripe fruit, nanka, and we just gorged ourselves with it, and we kept moving, and I was so discouraged, and I told Martin, as I always did, I don't know how much longer I can do this. And Martin said, Gracia, I've been thinking about Psalm 100 all day long, especially that first verse that talks about serving the Lord with gladness. He said, this doesn't seem much like serving the Lord, does it? We've been in this jungle for over a year, but let's by faith accept that that's what we're doing, that we're serving the Lord here, and let's do it with gladness. Wise words in that moment. Well, around noon, maybe, it was threatening to rain, and we'd learned over our years in the jungle, our year, that there were certain unwritten rules between the Abu Sayyaf and the military. We never had gun battles at night, and we never fought in the rain. So we thought we were safe. It was raining, and we stopped to wait out the rain. We set up our hammocks and our plastic sheeting that would shed the water so we could lay there and be dry. And we lay down for a rest. Suddenly, the gunfire started in. The military had pressed on in the rain, and they found us. Even before I could hit the ground, I was wounded in the leg. I slid down the hill. It was so steep and slick from being wet. And I came to rest beside Martin, and I looked over at him, and he was bleeding from his chest. And I knew from experience that leg wounds might heal, chest wounds don't. And Martin lay there just breathing sort of loudly, almost snoring. And I was trying to do what he had always taught me to do, in a gun battle, lay flat on the ground. Make the smallest target that you can make. Lay there until someone tells you what to do. I was trying to look dead. I thought the worst thing that can happen now is the Abu Sayyaf see that Martin's dying and they drag me off into the jungle and this nightmare continue. And all of a sudden, I felt Martin get very heavy. Have you heard the term, the weight of death? I think that's what I was feeling, but I didn't know. I'd never really watched anyone die before. And when the gunfire started to die down, and I could hear the shouts of the Abu Sayyaf retreating down the river, and the soldiers coming down over the hill towards us, I started to move my hands around so they would know that I was still alive. And they saw me moving and came down and drug me to the top of the hill. And as they were dragging me away from Martin, I looked back at him and he was white. And that's when I knew he was dead. And they called a helicopter. And when it arrived, they told me, we're going to move you now. We want you to close your eyes tightly, because the helicopter is picking up a lot of debris, and we don't want that to get in your eyes. And I said, oh no, I can make it on my own. I'm going to crawl to that helicopter. I don't need you. Is that what I said? No. I closed my eyes, and they carried me on a stretcher. And as they carried me, I thought, thank you, God. Thank you for sending me help. I'm going to get out of here. I'm going to be okay. And knowing Jesus is not a crutch, it's a stretcher. For those who realize that we're hopeless and we can't get by without help. And everyone's trusting something. And you can trust yourself if you want to. That's up to you. But I'm thinking someday Ted Turner is going to run out of money or fame or power, and he is going to find himself in need. And scripture says, what good is it if you gain the whole world and you lose your own soul? People are trusting some crazy things these days. Have you noticed that? Here is what a lady named Rhonda Byrne says. She also wrote a New York Times bestseller. She says, you are God. You are God in a physical body. You are spirit in the flesh. You are eternal life expressing itself as you. You are a cosmic being, all power, all wisdom, all intelligence, perfection, magnificence. You are the creator, and you are creating the creation of you on this planet. The earth turns on its orbit for you. The birds sing for you. The sun rises and it sets for you. The stars come out for you. Take a look around. None of it could exist without you. No matter who you thought you were, now you know the truth of who you really are. You are the master of the universe, the heir to the kingdom, the perfection of life, and now you know the secret. Hey, I knew it. There has to be some reason why I am so busy. I am master of the universe. No wonder I'm so tired. We're all trusting something. And I choose to trust Almighty God. And I choose to believe that contrary to what Rhonda Byrne says, I am not God. I am sinful man in great need of a Savior. And I believe that God provided a Savior for me when he sent Jesus to die for me. And I believe that God is sovereign in life. And the events in the jungle didn't take him by surprise. And I believe that he's good and that he's faithful and that all things work together for good to those who love him. That's what I believe. And he's the one I'm trusting. And I thank you guys for having me this morning. God bless you. Do any of you have questions? We have about 10 minutes for Q&A. If you have any questions, there's one back there.
I have two questions. One, What do Muslims say, you know, that Muslims are big on justice, but, you know, in Christianity, Jesus paid the penalty for sin. What do Muslims say? That seems like, from what I heard, Allah just, you know, arbitrarily dismisses sin, but that's not justice.
Yes. Muslims don't believe that Jesus was God's son. God doesn't have a son.
So sin,
God will judge sin. And that's what the Abu Sayyaf often told us. We talked to them about their lives. And they would say to us, well, they really wouldn't say it about themselves. They would say it about the next guy. See Sabaya over there? He's a really bad guy. And he's done so many bad things. His good is never going to outweigh his bad. You know, think if you're a Muslim young man. You're supposed to get up before dawn and pray every day. That means a Muslim can never sleep in. Well, these teenage guys, they didn't want to get up. They didn't want to get out of their hammocks before dawn. And some of them would just skip morning prayer. So already, right, your bad is going to outweigh your good. Say you've been sleeping around with girls, which is forbidden. Well, there's some more. Say you've eaten the wrong things. You know, the weight of your sin gets so heavy, you know that you can never do enough good, and that was often why they joined jihad. They knew that their good could never outweigh their bad.
Right, but even whether they're jihadist or they're just good, they still got some sin. That sin, if God's just, he has to judge that sin. Someone has to pay the penalty for that sin.
Yes. So that's what you need to explain from Scripture to a Muslim, because they don't know that. No. Which, just like Americans, you know, a lot of your friends and neighbors, they've never heard of one sin sends you to hell, you know. One sin keeps you out of heaven. They've just never heard that concept. Yes, that's all up to Allah, right?
So,
yeah.
So if a jihadist blows himself up in a pigsty, that, you know, does that, what happens then?
Well, no, jihadists go straight to heaven. They bypass the judgment. They go straight to heaven where they're rewarded. Yeah. And their reward isn't life in heaven with God. Their reward is a party. Yeah. Has nothing to do with God. Yeah.
Sorry, I just don't know, but can you tell me about how you became missionaries?
Yeah. My husband grew up on the mission field. His parents were tribal missionaries with New Tribes Mission. They lived out with a tribal group that never seen white people, the Ibaloy people in the Philippines. And Martin's mom and dad moved in there with three little kids and started learning the language and the culture. And today there's a thriving church that's reaching its own people. So Martin grew up knowing that one person could make a difference in the life of tribal people. And he came back to the United States, and we met at Calvary Bible College, Calvary University in Kansas City, and fell in love. And I tell people, I don't think God called me to missions. I think God called me to Martin. I would have been happy with anything that he did. You know, if he'd stayed in Wichita and worked at Cessna, I would have worked to make him successful. And the fact that he wanted to go back, he had become a good pilot, and he knew how the airplane could be used to take supplies into these tribal areas. He wanted to do that, so I was thrilled. And we got to do that for 16 years. Not everybody gets to do what they love, and our days in the Philippines were the best of our lives. Our children were born in the Philippines. Yeah. There were about 20 of us taken that morning when we were taken. We weren't targeted, you know, the Abu Sayyaf. It was getting on towards dawn, and they'd heard about a resort, and they were looking for El Nido, where a lot of wealthy European businessmen went, and they couldn't find it. They had a GPS, didn't know how to use it. And so they found a fisherman and said, "Where's the nearest resort?" And that's where Martin and I were spending our anniversary. We were down on that island to work, but we were at that resort. And so they took 20 of us, and little by little, all the others got ransomed out. Well, I say that. A couple of them escaped late one night during a gun battle. The other American, I'm sorry to say, a businessman from California, they beheaded him about a week into our captivity, just to prove a point. So one at a time, their ransoms came in, and we would hike long into the night, and we would hear off in the distance a motorcycle coming down a trail, and they would take one of us out, and then we would hear the motorcycle leaving the area. We knew that their ransom had come in, and they were going to freedom.
Don't you have some post-traumatic stress syndrome after seeing somebody beheaded?
Well, I never watched anyone die. I probably have some. I don't have PTSD, or that would show up very clearly, right? But I was just saying the other day, these guys were talking about hiking up in the mountains and stuff, and I said, well, I don't go anywhere by myself, especially hiking by myself, because I'm a victim of crime, so I'm just very careful. But, you know, that's probably not trauma. And if sharing this caused me trauma or was a problem, I wouldn't do it, because that wouldn't be wise, would it? But somehow God's just made me okay with telling my story. One more? Do you have a question?
Yes. What was the communication like between you and your captors? What did you speak English? How well was the communication?
What was communication like? Did they speak English? Not many of them spoke English. So the ones that did, of course, we communicated well with them. Martin, he was so clever. He just always figured out a way to get the gospel into whatever conversation he was having with someone who spoke English. So the guys were always curious about all sorts of stuff, like what is dating like in America? Is it like we see on the Hollywood movies? And Martin would say, yes, I think it is. Sadly to say, men don't know how to treat women with respect. But when Jesus comes into your life and your heart, old things are passed away and everything becomes new. And when you know Jesus as your Savior, then you know how to treat a woman with respect. And, you know, just little seeds planted there in the jungle. There were like six different languages being spoken amongst those guys, so they didn't even communicate really well with each other. So we didn't speak any of those well. But one day Martin went to visit a guy that we'd just really been praying for, and he spent a couple hours at his hammock. Well, he didn't speak any English, so Martin came back to our hammock, and I said, did you have a good time? And Martin said, yes, we had a really, really good talk. And I said, oh, what did you talk about? He said, I have no idea. He talked his language, I talked mine, and we talked for a couple hours, and then I came back here. So, yeah.
Were there any
No, none of them came to faith during that time that I know of. I'm going to talk in the next service about a few that have come to know the Lord, and maybe some seeds we planted in the jungle have helped make that happen. But no, no fruit at all. And we started thinking, why are we still here, right? Just walking through the jungle. Why are we here? Seemed so pointless. That's how we all are when we're going through a trial, right? See, why am I here? Yeah.